Amen. So the two handouts that we'll be using tonight, looking at tonight, were completing Jesus Revealed in Revelation 1, which we went through last week. And we're also going to look at the occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament. As we finish up both of those, these will form a bridge for us into the messages of the seven churches, which I think are the majority of the remaining handouts that you have, and some of them you've had for a number of weeks, but we've just headed in some other directions. So, Father, thank you, Lord God, for our gathering tonight, Lord, and I just pray that you continue to show us things just for the future, Lord God, for us to be able to lead and guide and direct your church and encourage your church and declare to your church, Lord, and walk in for your church, Father. I ask that you would grant us grace for those ends, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we were looking at the handout Jesus Revealed in Revelation 1. And looking where I wanted to pick back up, we were running out of time. And so probably from verses 16 on through to 18, I think we were almost into 19 and 20, which is one of the purposes of looking at this, to connect 19 and 20 with the messages to the seven churches and the remainder of the book of Revelation. So I want to pick back up on Revelation 1 verse 16 as we get closer to the end. I hurry up a little bit to try to get the message in, but there are some things that I really want to still look at in those passages. So in 1 verse 16, this is the some of the final images of the unveiling of Jesus. John sees Jesus unveiled. Jesus speaks to him, and then John describes this unfolding, unveiling, this revelatory experience of Jesus. And as he goes about and does that, the description of what he heard and saw as Jesus was revealed and unveiled, it begins in verse 9, but two of the main things that stand out, and they connect with the mysteries that are described in verse 20, is when he turns to see Jesus, he hears Jesus' voice behind him, and he turns to see Jesus in verse 12. He sees that at the end of verse 12, having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, someone like the Son of Man. And then he also says in verse 16, and this Son of Man had in his right hand seven stars. And he mentions, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword that proceeded. His face was as the sun shines in its strength. And the significance there, of course, is the final verse that summarizes the direction in which this unveiling is headed. Verse 20 says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. So as we've looked at our occurrences of the word mystery in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you know, we've looked at all occurrences of the term mystery in the Old Testament scriptures, and they're all in the book of Daniel. We've looked at the verb form of mystery in Philippians 4:12. We've looked at three references to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we have looked at, briefly, at the four occurrences of the term mystery in Revelation 1. Now, what we can say is we know that mysteries have to do with eschatology. In all of these 28 references to mysterion, 29, if we're counting the verb form of mueo, which means to be initiated or instructed into the mysteries. If we look at those, well, there's there There are 29 references total in the New Testament. If we look at all of those, what we've tried to point out is that mystery is a term that signals that the passage in which the word is used, we're now dealing with eschatology. And by eschatology, our working definition is how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history. So it's a cipher, it's a key word. And the moment we see that, in essence, God is going to reveal his purposes to us and how, in fact, he's working those out, and how, in fact, that we as leaders in the body of Christ can work together with God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit in teaching, discipling, instructing, mentoring, utilizing spiritual formation in the body of Christ to cooperate with what God is doing in human history. Now, another point that I might make about when we see the term mystery, you know, I went back looking at the teachings, and I mean, we've been in kind of this whole mysteries of the kingdom of heaven for close to a year now. We started talking about it in April of 2025. What we might say, a further point, that not only is the term mystery in the singular or mysteries in the plural, a key word for eschatology, we might say that the first term that we looked at, the first usage that we looked at of mystery or mysteries in the Gospels, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven or the mystery of the kingdom of God, is that anytime we see mystery, we might translate it, because if God thinks in patterns like that, we might translate it as a mystery of the kingdom. And so eschatology revolves around the kingdom. That's why we say eschatology is the Lord working out his kingdom purposes in human history, the establishment of the kingdom of our Lord and God over the kingdom of the world, as we see in Revelation 11:15, one of the key summary verses of that book. So it's important that we recognize the significance of this. So Jesus is standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Jesus has in his right hand seven stars. Verse 20 tells us that, of course, the seven stars are the seven angels, or the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, if we want to look, we have in the additional observation bullet points at the bottom of Jesus revealed in Revelation 1. And when we look at that, the fourth bullet point, and first of all, we look at the idea of the lampstands. The lampstands, plural, in the New Testament refer to that single lampstand that was in the menorah. In the Old Testament, Israel is represented by a single menorah in the holy place, in the tabernacle of Moses. Let's go to the verse references there, Exodus 25, 31 through 40. All right, let me get there. I was using primarily the NIV when I was preparing today, so I will be probably in the NIV. Now, Exodus 25 describes some of the furniture of the tabernacle being the initial manifestation of the temple. Before there was a temple, there was a tabernacle. The interesting thing, the tabernacle was portable. The temple was a fixed structure. Once God's people were in the land, they built a temple. When they were outside of the land, they had a portable tent that they would raise up and that they would tear down and they would transport wherever they went. And the picture is Still, the tabernacle speaks of the Lord going with his people, the Lord's presence going with his people wherever we are, wherever we journey. Exodus 25 begins to deal with some of that furniture. We remember the three major pieces of the holy place is the table of showbread, the bread of life. It's the altar of incense where intercessory prayers are offered to the Lord. And of course, it's this menorah. They were in the what we call the holy place. The tabernacle itself was two chambers. And of course, there was a curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. The holy place speaks of human ministry unto the Lord. The Holy of Holies speaks as the divine habitation. The Lord was there. The Ark of the Covenant, remember, is a throne. It's something that God is seated on. Now, each one of these things represents something significant. The single menorah is the lampstand is fascinating. And if we look at, we're going to go to verse 31 of Exodus 25, make a lampstand of pure gold, hammer out its base and shaft, and make it its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms of one piece with them. Six branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, three on one side and three on the other. Three cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch, three on the next branch, and the same for all six branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand, there are to be four cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. One bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, a second bud under the second pair, and a third bud under the third pair, six branches in all. The buds and the branches shall all be of one piece with the lampstand hammered out of pure gold. Now, that's an extended way of saying that the menorah was a tree. It has branches. It has flowers that bud. It's clearly a tree. It's an image of a tree. And then the second part is it's also a lamp. I mean, this is a tree that of course is solid gold, and gold of course represents divinity, pure gold, pure divinity, but it's also a lamp. So it represents a tree, and of course the tree, the primary tree that we see revealed in the Torah, the early books of Moses, is the tree of life. It is a tree of life, and it is also a light. Verse 37 says, then make it seven lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. This was not an arbitrary article of furniture constructed by human beings. It follows the pattern shown to you on the mountain. When Moses went up on the mountain to be with Yahweh for 40 days and 40 nights, basically, he gives them the book of Exodus. He gives them the book of Leviticus. He gives them the book of Numbers, where all of the Levitical, the everything needed in worship of the Lord, led by the Levitical priesthood, led by them to teach God's people how to access the Lord through worship and access the Lord through the understanding of the aspects of moral development, the sacrificial system, all of that was given to Moses. There's a pattern on the mountain. It's quite detailed. I mean, really, when you look at Genesis through Deuteronomy, three entire books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, well, a significant portion of Exodus and the entire books of Leviticus and Numbers all speak of how detailed God's patterns are in terms of teaching God's people how to worship, how to enter into fellowship with him, how to walk in his ways. And what that establishes typologically is that God has his way of doing things. We don't take the things of God and just do with them as we choose, or do what we think is best, or do what we think is most logical. We do God's things God's way. Now, the tree of life is so central to the purposes of God, because the access to the tree of life is the access to the Garden of Eden, and the Garden of Eden is access to God, to God's purposes for the earth, to how God's people are formed to be his representatives, his image bearers in the earth. And so this tree of life, it speaks of a return to the garden. And of course, just as the tree of life is there, and the altar of incense, the altar of incense, the altar of intercession, and the table of the showbread where the bread is put out, and right behind it is the presence of God. It's saying this is the pathway back into the garden. This is the pathway back into walking and talking with God, and moving in his purposes. This is the pathway back to redemption, a relationship with Yahweh that was severed through man's sin. This is the way back. It's interesting that the tree of life, God's life, speaks of that which is to animate human beings so that human beings can live out his kingdom purposes in human history. Apart from the life of God, we're dead. When the Lord said to the man and the woman, the day you partake of this other tree, this tree of knowledge of good and evil, and notice what is contrasted in the two trees. One is the life of God, and the other is ideology. It's understanding things, understanding good and evil apart from the presence of God, apart from being in relationship to God. And that's why this idea of the purpose of Scripture is to show us good and to show us evil, and to teach us how to war against evil by being in good, is completely flawed and false. It's getting caught up in good versus evil that separates us from the very life of God. And again, all this, and again, I'm just calling it, when I say things like culture war foolishness, culture war nonsense, what I really should say biblically is culture war heresy. What it's doing is it's telling us to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and that's how we're going to live. And the author of that thinking is Satan. The author of that thinking is Satan himself. God is a God of life, but it's not only life, it's light. See, God's life produces light. God's life produces true revelation. God's life causes us to see the Lord. It causes us to see Jesus. It causes us to see God's kingdom purposes. It teaches us how to walk in the authority of the Spirit. And good versus evil, getting caught up in good versus evil, is that's the essence of every other religion on the face of the earth. And by every other religion, every other false religion. They are not true religions. They are based on the knowledge of good and evil. And Scripture says it's the knowledge of good and evil, but I prefer to call it the knowledge of good versus evil, because that's what it ultimately translates to us. You shall be as gods, knowing good from evil. And it's somehow knowing good from evil and getting caught up in this war of good versus evil. Every war of destruction that has ever taken place in human history is we're on the side of good, you're on the side of evil. And what do those wars do? Well, not a whole lot other than to devastate and to harm and to destroy and to tear down. God's word is about life. God's word is about human flourishing. God's word is about healing. God's word is about redemption. God's word is about restoration. God's word is about freedom from sin. God's word is about moving in the power of the Holy Spirit to really bring forth, we won't say good, we're going to say to bring forth the goodness of God. You know, it's good and the goodness of God. Those two terms can be separated completely and to become the complete antithesis or opposite of each other. The goodness of God has to do with knowing a person and being in relationship with a person. Good has to do with ideology. It has to do with abstract concepts. It's not that good and evil coexist in human history, but the answer to this battle, if you will, between good and evil is not getting on the side of good and making war against evil. The answer is Jesus. And Jesus came to reveal the goodness of God. And it's the goodness of God that leads us what? To winning the war of good versus evil. No, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. It turns us to see that the real animating force in human history is the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what's interesting. The tree of life is also brings light. It illuminates the holy place. The holy place is going to be dark because it's a cube. It's a cube with no windows in it. So to go in there, it's dark, but then there's the light. The menorah brings the light, and the menorah life, God's life, is what brings light. In him, Jesus, John chapter 1, was light, and the light was the life of man. And that's what the menorah is. Now, the menorah it represents Israel. There's a single menorah in the holy place in the tabernacle of Moses. We just read Exodus 25, 31 through 40, Israel is represented by the single menorah. We have a different situation in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus stands in the midst of seven menorahs. And what it's saying here, it's just there's this emphasis on the Unitarian structure of Israel, Israel being one nation made up of 12 different tribes. Nothing wrong with that image. It's a legitimate image, and it's an image for the body of Christ to walk in unity, to walk in unity in the midst of our diversity. But the seven lampstands in which Jesus stands, it says, but in the vision of Jesus unveiled in Revelation 1, he stands in the midst of seven lampstands, and that represents the church in multiplicity. The idea is here is go make disciples of all nations. The multiplicity going from one tree of life to many speaks that the emphasis is this unified people of God who alone are bearing witness to the Lord in the earth under the old covenant, but in the new covenant, there's this multiplication. Whether we see multiplication in terms of churches, whether we see multiplication in terms of the people of God, whether we see multiplication in terms of nations and ethnicities, we're moving from a type of the tree of life, legitimate and legitimate then and legitimate now, in that God's people are called to unity, but God's people are called to multiply under the new covenant terms. And now there will be multiple manifestations of the tree of life in the earth. We're not going simply to one ethnic group or one religion. We are going to, of course, one person. Jesus is the tree of life. This is why Jesus was crucified on a cross. The cross is a tree, and it's called a tree because Jesus is the real tree of life. He's the way back into the garden. Jesus is the menorah, or at least the one who stands in the midst of the multiple menorahs. He is the fulfillment of the menorah, according to Revelation 1, because because the purpose of Jesus being revealed in Revelation 1 and all these different Old Testament prefigurations, Jesus is the one who fulfills all of the Old Testament, including the fact that he is the light that leads us back into the life of God, that leads us back into the presence of God, that rends the veil of the that's in the Holy of Holies. And as Neil Silverberg often says to us, the purpose of rending the veil wasn't to let God's people into God's presence as much as to let God out of his hiddenness and into the earth. And so Jesus is that. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, I'm the life of God, I'm the tree of life. And so we see this, but we also want to see when he stands in the midst of seven menorahs, there's this sense of multiplication, that God's people are going to be sent everywhere in the earth. And it's by God's people being sent everywhere in the earth, the Lord is leavening the entire globe, the entire globe of the world, the entire cosmos, with the seeds of his kingdom in the gathering and the scatterings of God's people. One of the things I've said to look here is to look at Ezekiel 11, all right? And this is a good chapter to look at this and to remember the context, the historical and theological context of the book of Ezekiel, is that God's people have been sent into exile. But their being sent into exile is actually a picture of the multiplication of the church, the multiplication of the kingdom in New Testament terms. And all we need to do is to go to the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, the Lord said, you're going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And as one brother has put it, the party was so great in Jerusalem and in Judea that the early disciples had problems going into Samaria and going into the uttermost parts of the earth. Why would you want to leave the greatest revival in human history taking place in Jerusalem because of the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost? Why? Because that's what the Lord wants us to do. He wants to send us out. He wants to send us out. So when we look at exile as being a bad thing. God's people, and I mean, the Hebrew people saw it as a bad thing because they were called to bear witness in a what? Single city, in a single nation, in the presence of a single God, to emphasize the singularity of the God of Israel, one true God, all the rest false gods. And they're false gods in this respect. Yahweh is the head of the heavenly council, and all the gods of the earth, all the gods of the nations gather there. And it's Yahweh's purpose to utilize the gods of the nations to turn the nations to the true God, Yahweh. But as we understand throughout Scripture, primarily in Revelation 12, where when Satan is cast from heaven, he takes a third of the angels with him. So angels go rogue. This is part of the fact that when God exiled his people from Jerusalem, from the 10 northern tribes, God meant for the nations of the earth to assist Israel in doing what she couldn't do on her own, in spite of the fact that the very reason why Israel goes bad is they start worshiping the gods of the nations. So the Lord sends them out in exile to multiply the testimony of the Lord throughout the earth. Now, there is this desire to come back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple, because we're still under the old covenant and we have a single menorah. But that's just, again, it's to allow Israel to be the incubator, the womb of from whom Messiah is going to come, as the woman in Revelation 12 represents. She both represents Israel as the consort of the Lord, the earthly consort. She's not a goddess like the other nations. She's a human being, and she becomes the womb for Messiah. It's also a picture of the mother of God, Mary, who this single Jewess, who this teenage girl who says, "Let the word of the Lord be done unto me. I don't understand how this is going to even work, but I'm your handmaid, Lord. I submit to your word." And she becomes, again, the literal womb of the literal incarnate Son of God. And then that image becomes a third image. It's now the church, the bride of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. It's the church now that takes the gospel and the incarnate King of Kings and Lord of Lords enthroned in heaven. And now we too, impregnated with his life, we now bear the birthing of the gospel, the birthing of the kingdom, the birthing of the faithfulness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus in the earth. But if you're understanding that, let's read Ezekiel 11. I just Ezekiel 11 to me shows the old covenant prophetic mentality behind moving from one menorah, a single nation, to seven menorahs. In fact, each church, each local church in the earth is a menorah. And remember, the seven churches are seven churches in seven different cities. Now, we understand where we're at in terms of ecclesiology. You can go on a single block in a single city, and there's seven churches. There are eight churches on a single block. But the original understanding, according to the book of Revelation, is each church was a city church, because the church was in unity at that point in time, and each church was a city church. And so if we're to look at it from the book of Revelation's perspective, every city in the earth is a lampstand. Every city where the Lord is represented by his people is a lampstand. So we obviously see this idea that multiplication is part and parcel of the Lord's heart. He still wants a single people unified together as the single menorah of Israel represented, 12 tribes all working together, which of course you see quite quickly they didn't do that. And quite quickly the body of Christ became numerous churches, mainly through heresy. But the Lord, again, keep in mind, God takes whatever the church gives him, following him or not following him, in collaboration and unity with his purposes, or just working out our own desires and our own ideas and our own purposes among ourselves. But the Lord takes it and uses it either way. The church, still, one thing that is true about the church is the church of Jesus, under the new covenant terms, has many, many, many children. And the multiplicity has taken place as the Lord wanted. This is why one of the last things Jesus prays for in John 17 is, "I pray they may be one." Now, Jesus is praying a single menorah, knowing that he's going to be the Son of Man walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands represented in multiplicity. He still prays. He has not denied the significance of a single menorah. It's just this, he's the single menorah who's standing in the midst of seven other menorahs, which is, in a way, it says that when people come into church, and we always say this at Lord of the Harvest, they should say, "Wow, Jesus is here," or, "Whoa, this is Jesus." That's what really needs to be seen in our churches. The people are not to come into our churches and see people. They come in and they see a representation of the body of Christ on the earth. But Jesus prays final prayer. I pray, Father, that they may be one as you are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so I always say that the primary tool of evangelism in human history is seeing a unified church, hearing a unified church proclaim and live the gospel. Now, we've certainly come to the place where we have multiplied. We have multiplied. I mean, you know, the list of unreached people groups is shrinking at probably as we're sitting here, maybe several unreached people groups have been reached by the gospel. But we've got to come to a point where we say, okay, we multiplied. Now we got to find this unity. And that unity that Jesus prayed for in John 17, Paul reiterates it in Ephesians 4 when he says that the eschatological purposes of the Lord are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, building up the church and equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, that we might all come to what? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And he calls that the unity of the faith. He talks about at the start of Ephesians 4 to keep the unity of the Spirit. Believe it or not, with all the divisions in the church, the Spirit still sees a single bride, still sees a single menorah, sees the church being unified. But then we've got to come to the unity of the faith. We arrive at the unity of the faith, we keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit isn't something that we do. God grants it to us, but we work out the unity of the faith as we are conformed to the image of Christ and we're obedient to Christ. The image of the unity of the Spirit versus the unity of faith that we see in Ephesians 4 is, and I think that's what, I don't know, Frank can look it up. I think it might be Ephesians 4:2 and Ephesians 4:15, just for people who maybe haven't thought in those terms before about those verses. But it's a lot like sanctification. We have it, but we also have to work it out. We have been past tense, past perfect tense, which means we have been in the past and will continue to be forever. We have been sanctified by one act of Jesus cooperating with the Holy Spirit. It's given to us. Sanctification has been given to us. Mike Osvinsky or anybody here, raise your hand if you're completely sanctified in Christ. I am. But then it also teaches sanctification, says we have to work that sanctification out in our own human experience. One we receive in faith and the other we work out in obedience. And once again, when you see this, I was there for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Word of God is something we already have. We just embrace it in faith. Testimony of Jesus is something we work out every single day of our lives. The testimony of Jesus is when we bear witness to him and then we live like him. We look like him. He is both our model. We look like him and act like him. And he's also the source of all things. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He begins everything for us and then he moves us into everything in real terms, in real time. Now, So we that's a tension that we have to work out in the body of Christ, because I rejoice when I hear believers saying, I am perfect in Christ. I'm all of these things in Christ. I have it all. I am that. I have this. Absolutely correct. Minister Gardenhire at the Bible study last night passed out a handout. Actually, I think it was the last time she taught, and she reminded us of that last night when she taught, is that all these things that we are in Christ. But that's half of it. That's the unity of the Spirit. We have it all, but we still have to work it out. And so, you know, there's the conflict that I find with a lot of believers. Well, you can't say, you know, anything wrong about me because I'm all this, that, and the other thing in Christ. And I'm like, well, you are, But are you working it out right now? One is an aspect of faith. You receive those things in faith. But the other aspect is faith demands obedience. Faith demands that we walk in obedience. That's part of what sanctification is. If you are sanctified in Christ, then you will obey the Lord. And when we don't obey the Lord, we have an advocate with the Father. 1 John says, we go to the Lord, we confess our sin, and we get back in line with who we are in Christ, and we begin to live that out. So the Lord, when he looks at things, Frank said, yes, let's check it in the chat here. Frank said his intention was to was the perfecting. Frank's, I'm having trouble reading this on here. Okay, his intention was the perfecting and the full equipping of the saints, his consecrated people, that they should do the work of ministering toward building up Christ's body, the church. That's Ephesians 4:12. And I think if we move on to 4:14 or 4:15, we have the expression unity of the faith. And it's early in the chapter. It's talking about all the things that we have in Christ, and that's where it talks about the unity of the Spirit. We have the unity of the Spirit, which we keep. God gives it to us. We don't do anything to qualify for it. The truth is, we don't really do anything to qualify for the unity of the faith, but the unity of the faith is we work out what God has put inside of us. We work it out in our human experience. Ezekiel 11, and we'll go to the 14th verse. Now, Ezekiel, in his book, he's going back and forth between being in Babylon and being in Jerusalem. Ezekiel, when Ezekiel's prophecy begins, he's part of the exiled people who are in Babylon, but Jerusalem still exists. Jerusalem has not been destroyed yet. Now, it's in the midst of the book of Ezekiel that Ezekiel gets the word that Jerusalem has been destroyed, and it's very grievous to him. This is why we say one of the major themes of Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees the glory depart from Jerusalem, but he also sees in his final prophecies, Ezekiel 40 through 48, he sees the glory return. And the picture is that whenever God's glory departs for reasons of discipline, God's glory is always going to return. All right, it's Frank's got it there. Thank you, Frank. And it's 4:13. And all of this is until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, a mature person attaining to the measure of Christ's full stature, Ephesians 4:13. So we move from the unity that we walk in, that the Holy Spirit has given us, the unity of the Spirit, into a maturity, and maturity is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and it is the unity of the faith. The church has to learn to work out her unity in the midst of her diversity. You believe something different from what I believe. I'm right, you're wrong. Again, that's false doctrine. We see things that others don't see. If you're an apostle, you see things that others don't see. If you're a prophet, you see things that others don't see who aren't prophetic. If you're a pastor, you see things that others don't see. But that you work together as a team. You work together as a team to bring the various input of your ministerial anointing and your perspective of Jesus. That's why the seven churches, when we get to them, the seven churches, they all have a different vision of Jesus. Each one of the churches sees an aspect of the vision of Jesus in chapter one. That's why we're reviewing Jesus in Revelation chapter one, because each of the seven churches sees an aspect of that. No single city church, no single denomination, no single local congregation sees everything of Jesus that exists. The only one who sees everything of Jesus that exists is the Father, sees everything of Jesus. The Spirit sees everything of Jesus, and Jesus sees everything of the Father and the Spirit. There's no human group that has the perfect 5 point or 10 point or 3 point or 7 point or 37 point perspective of Jesus. And that is why each one of us, we bring to the table what we see of the Lord. And then that is why after Jesus exhorts each of the seven churches to work out the vision of Christ that they've been given, then it says at the end, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I need to receive. The church in Smyrna needs to receive what the church in Ephesus has. The church in Laodicea needs to receive what the church in Philadelphia has. The church in Philadelphia needs to receive what the church in Pergamos has. And they need to also recognize the hindrances for each of those churches in working out the testimony of Jesus. Our failures are food and meat and instruction for other churches. Don't fail in this way. Our successes help impart an expanded vision to the other churches, but our failures, our difficulties, our struggles help us too. And that's why, well, you know, I was part of this church and they failed by, well, okay, you know, if that's what the Holy Spirit led you to do, but don't look at a church in terms that its failures somehow disqualify it. Failures do not disqualify a church. There's only one thing, one person who can disqualify churches, the one to whom those churches belong, and that's Jesus. And he does say to the church in Ephesus, if you don't get these things right, I'm going to do what? I'm going to remove your lampstand. Okay, that's the lampstand is the power to bring life and light that each church has. And I mean, it's a sad thing, but you know, I've witnessed it. I'm sure others here, maybe all of you have witnessed it. It's something when Jesus closes down churches. It's scary and it's sad. But you know, Jesus can do those things. Jesus can cause those things to take place. But that's Jesus's job. We learn from each other. And so when we look at the seven churches, we have to understand Jesus walks in the midst of those seven churches, and he may threaten. But one thing we see is he does not, every one of those seven churches, you look at Laodicea and there's barely anything good to be said about Laodicea. I don't know if anything good is said about Laodicea, but Jesus never says, this isn't my church. And he calls them to repent. As many as I love, I discipline and I correct. So, and here's what I'm saying to you. I'm standing outside the door of your church, Laodicea. I'm knocking on the door. Let me in. You've left me out. Let me in. A church can leave Jesus out, but Jesus is going to continue to knock on those doors. I know, and I often remind people that we use that as an evangelistic imagery. Jesus is knocking at the door of everybody's hearts to come in. Well, that's a true application, but that's not what Revelation 3 is saying. Jesus is knocking on the door of the church and saying, this whole church needs to get saved again. And they need to get saved by letting me in. So again, lots of things going on here, setting the groundwork for dealing with these. So let's look at Ezekiel 11, 14 through 21. Now, Jerusalem has not yet been destroyed when Ezekiel is receiving this. Nebuchadnezzar had a number of transportations of exiles to Babylon. There were a number that took place before he finally destroyed the city. Nebuchadnezzar's heart was never to destroy the city. Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant, he said. Now, obviously, he was God's servant of chastisement and correction and discipline and judgment, but it was not his desire to destroy the city. He tried over and over and over again to simply bring the city into repentance, where the city would simply submit to his rule. That was the job of the angelic, supernatural counsel of the Lord. Israel could not maintain her status as the menorah in human history. The status we looked at it last week, where when the day of the Lord was referenced in Revelation 1, and we went to Isaiah chapter 2, and it talks about the day of the Lord is when all the idols are going to be brought down, all the false worship is going to be brought down, and all, the Lord alone would be exalted in that day. Well, the people of God refused to. They ultimately they wanted syncretistic discipleship, syncretistic worship. Israel's problem was never, it was never in the Old Testament, we're going to reject Yahweh and we're going to worship a false god in his place. That was not the kind of idolatry we see in the Old Testament. The idolatry we see in the Old Testament is we're going to worship Yahweh and we're going to worship the other gods. We'll worship Yahweh when it benefits what we want. We'll worship the other god when it benefits what we want. And not understanding that is why the church today is so messed up, because the church today is following after syncretism. Well, we're not denying Yahweh. Well, no, you're not denying Yahweh, but you're saying, hey, let's follow the worship of the sacred prostitute, Babylon. Let's worship cultural things. Oh, and let's follow the worship of the beast. Let's worship the political realities in our nation and bow down to our nation as the our nation is the chief source of the kingdom of God among our own culture and among the nations of the earth. Well, wait a second. Where's Jesus? We don't need any longer a nation to bring the kingdom of God in, any more than we need a religion of a single ethnic group to bring the kingdom of Yahweh into the earth, the kingdom of God. We have the Messiah. We have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Syncretism is the nature of the worship. We want to worship Jesus and whatever else works for us. And that is far more deceptive than simply somebody getting up and saying, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I'm going to become this. I'm going to become an atheist. I'm going to go to this religion. That's pretty obvious when that happens. There's no concern in that. It's when I'm going to worship. I worship Jesus. I quote the Bible. You know, I bring my Jesus save signs to you know, whatever event I want to bring to it, and that somehow legitimizes what I'm doing at that event. That's syncretism. That's the kind of issue that the day of the Lord deals with, and that's actually the issue that's being dealt with in the seven churches. There's a lot of syncretistic worship going on in the seven churches, and we'll see it. So when the day of the Lord emerges in the references to Isaiah chapter 2, when we talk about the day of the Lord in Revelation 1 verse 10, remember, John is in Patmos, in the Spirit, in the day of the Lord. In the Greek, it's en Patmos, en the Spirit, and en the day of the Lord. It's you're in those things. You're in an isle in exile, which is, of course, that's how God multiplies things, in exile. What I didn't get to say, because I run all over the place and then get back to a point that I left out there on the table and then didn't make. And sometimes I remember at the end of a class, oh, I started a sentence here and didn't complete it. I have a run-on sentence. Is that when the believers are having a party in Jerusalem and Judea and refuse to go to Samaria and refuse to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, not because they're evil, but because the purposes of God, the power of God, the presence of God are exploding. I mean, you would have to give the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, you have to cut them a little bit of slack, because they've been waiting for Messiah for 2,000 years or more, and he comes and they're excited. Even if he doesn't come the way they thought, they're very excited. You got to cut them a little bit of slack. So what does the Lord do in order to get them to leave Jerusalem and go to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth? He sends persecution. It starts with the martyrdom of Stephen. And after Stephen is martyred, then all the Greek-speaking Jews start getting persecuted. And guess what they do? They head out into the Greek-speaking world and fulfill going to Samaria and going to the uttermost parts of the earth. So exile and persecution is what God uses to sow the word. So Nebuchadnezzar is raised up to, he doesn't want to destroy Jerusalem, but he ends up having to destroy Jerusalem because no matter what, taken the way exile worked too, is you took the best people, you took the best people in the first exile, you took the group of the second best people in the second exile, you took the group of the third best people in the third exile, hoping that those who would remain would submit. You've got a prophet in Jerusalem, Jeremiah, who's telling everybody, submit to the king of Babylon. We're going to be disciplined for 70 years, and then the Lord's going to bring us back. But everybody says, you're a traitor. You know, you're just, you've compromised. Jeremiah, you're a useful idiot for submitting to Babylon. And, you know, we're not listening. The Lord isn't going to destroy Jerusalem. So finally, Nebuchadnezzar has to destroy Jerusalem. But what takes place now is that Israel, the 12 tribes, never has its own nation any longer after that exile. It never comes back to a nation with its own king and its own priesthood and its prophets. There's no more, no other man of the seed of David ever sits on the throne until Jesus comes. So we're in Ezekiel 11. Jerusalem is still in existence, and a lot of people were probably hoping that Jerusalem would be rebuilt and reestablished, and the Lord would ransom the exiles and they'd come back and they'd rebuild. But this is the context while we're all waiting for these events to take place in Ezekiel. And so we pick up in the 14th verse of Ezekiel 11. That's the backdrop. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. That's so interesting. I mean, Daniel, who's also a prophet in Jerusalem at the same time as Ezekiel. That means Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel were contemporaries. I mean, can you imagine Jeremiah? He's begging everybody just to submit to the king of Babylon. And we don't have to see this entire city obliterated, our people, you know, removed from the land that God gave them. And he's pleading with them, begging with them, rebuking them. He's doing everything, suffering for them. And when finally Jeremiah's word is proven to be true on the verge of the destruction of Jerusalem, that there's the group of that's remaining in Jerusalem, the leaders there, they kidnap Jeremiah and take him off to Egypt. The guy can't even go to the place where he prophesied for everybody to be obedient and just wait on God and take the discipline of the Lord. So, but these three are contemporaries. So the word of the Lord came to him. Now, remember, Daniel sees the vision of the Son of Man, and Ezekiel is called the Son of Man. So Ezekiel represents this person known as the Son of Man Jesus is called that in the book of Revelation. He's called that in the gospel, but he represents the Son of Man. He's one who's bearing witness to the Son of Man. So the Lord calls him Son of Man, and that he's linking this Ezekiel's ministry with Daniel's ministry about, and it's the prophet becomes the embodiment of eschatology. He's living the eschatology. Son of Man, the people of Jerusalem have said to your fellow exiles and all the other Israelites, the exiles in Babylon, the Israelites who are still living in the land, they are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession. So the people have come to him and said, We're far from Yahweh. This land was given to us as our possession. We are going to demand of Yahweh that he is faithful to his word. Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they've gone. Well, yep, we're going to destroy that sanctuary. But you see, wherever you go, you're going to be a lampstand. You're going to be a sanctuary to yourself, and my presence is going to go with you. Now, this is foreshadowing new covenant, is that it's not the gathered people of God in one place. It's going to be the scattered people of God throughout all the earth. It's going to be many lampstands. Saying, I'm going to be a sanctuary to you wherever you go. It's saying, you're going to be my lampstand now. It's foreshadowing what Jesus is going to say and reveal about his churches in 70 AD in the book of Revelation. Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. Now, what he's establishing here is, but it's still, the people of God are changing, and this is typologically foreshadowing what the church is going to be. You're going to be in exile. You're going to be scattered, but you're going to multiply when you're scattered. You're going to take the word of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 2, that there's going to be a day of the Lord when the Lord alone is exalted, and he will be exalted, and all the worship of sacred prostitutes and the worship of beasts and empires and the worship of false gods, it's going to be terminated, and the Lord is going to be the God of all the earth. Now, you weren't able to accomplish it by being one people in one land with one temple, with one location where the presence of God is. So I'm going to send you out throughout all the earth. But saying I'm going to gather you back again says, but I'm not putting an end to this idea of being one in me, being one in Christ in the future, being one. So both the single menorah and the multiple menorahs are still going to be fulfilled in human history. This is looking forward to the time of Jesus. But the key here isn't where you're located, how many menorahs there are. The key is ridding ourselves of idolatry. So when Jesus is appearing in Revelation 1, and this is setting up the message to the seven churches, is that what Jesus intends to do now that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's situated in heaven, and what the purpose of the church is going to be, and what it means to stand for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus, is that God is going to be dealing, Jesus is going to be dealing, the Holy Spirit's going to be dealing with idolatry. So when we're talking about an unveiling of Jesus, I talk about it probably every Sunday at church. We need to see more of Jesus. We need to see more of Jesus unveiled. We need to enter more into this vision of Jesus that he's called us to as a local congregation, as a city church, as a church in this country, and as a church in the earth. We have to deal with idolatry. Idolatry is the major issue that's going to be dealt with in discipleship. Discipleship is dealing with idolatry. And again, that's why sometimes just the message, I'm all these things in Christ, you are, but you still have idolatry in your heart. And that's, you are sanctified, but you have to work out your sanctification. You work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And that fear and trembling is, I am all these things in Christ. And because I'm all these things in Christ, I have the power of the Holy Spirit to deal with my idolatry. And dealing with your idolatry does not in any way, shape, or form, damage, in any way, shape, or form, damage, I'm all these things in Christ. They go together. They fit like a hand in a glove. I've had people leave the church because Oh, you're just you. All you want to deal with is these negative things in my life, and I'm all these things in Christ. And I want to say, no, I want to do both. You are all these things in Christ, and we want to work these things out. See, that to me is what a real apostolic church is. I mean, when I have pastors ask me, what do you mean when you talk about an apostolic revolution? What do you mean when you talk about an apostolic revival? And the best thing I could probably point to is Ephesians chapter 4, John chapter 17. This is apostolic. This is what it means to be apostolic. It means that I am all these things in Christ. That's justification. That's the righteousness of Christ. That's grace. But I need to work out my sanctification. That's also grace and the righteousness of Christ and the justification of Christ. So the Lord says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm repeating the 17th verse. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. And what does that mean? What are the implications? They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. And Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, is full of idolatry. It's all these images of secret idolatry that's going on among the leaders of Israel, leaders of Judah, secret idolatry going on in the hearts of the people. It's this picture of being one thing in public and being another thing in private. Verse 18. They will return to Jerusalem. So there's, I'm multiplying by sending my presence with them and being a little temple, a little sanctuary wherever they go. That's not changing. That's why at the start of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees the Lord sitting on a throne. And it's a throne with wheels. It's a portable throne. It goes, it's not a throne that's fixed in the Holy of Holies. His throne was the Ark of the Covenant. It was in a fixed place in Jerusalem. Now the throne has wheels on it. He's sitting on an Ark of the Covenant chariot, okay, being transported by angelic beings, being transported by seraphim and cherubim and living creatures. The wheels of the throne itself is a they're living creatures, and the throne is portable, and he's goes with them to exile in Babylon. He's going to the exiles in Assyria. He's going to the exiles in Egypt. He's going to the exiles that go east, that go even east of Babylon, beyond the nation of Babylon. He is there to make his sanctuaries multiply, to make many lampstands. But it's not denying the purpose of the single lampstand, which is why you return to Jerusalem. But the real implication of the single lampstand, the menorah in the holy place of the temple, is to purge God's people from idolatry. Tree of life, light, causing them to understand what it takes to get back to the garden. He says, verse 18, they will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols, and there I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. When we talk about the baptism of the Spirit, guys, we got to understand baptism of the Spirit. Yes, it's a new spirit, but it's an undivided spirit. I speak in tongues. I prophesy. I move in the Spirit. Do you have idols in your heart? Let's keep working on being filled in the Spirit here. We're not saying you're not filled or you're not baptized, but the initial sign of the baptism of the Spirit, it's by the way, in Acts, it's speaking in tongues and prophesying. Somebody begins to prophesy when you're laying on hands with them. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's speaking in tongues and prophesying. Speaking in tongues is prophetic. That's why it needs to be interpreted. But if somebody just breaks out in English, okay, they got the baptism in the Spirit. But the purpose of the baptism in the Spirit is to give you access to, as Ephesians 4 says, being filled in the Spirit. Our English translation says be filled with the Spirit. It says be being filled in the Spirit. So constantly be having this experience of being filled in the Spirit. And now we begin to look at the sign of the baptism of the Spirit as tongues, prophecy, undivided heart. It's not just a new spirit, it's an undivided spirit. And an undivided spirit means my heart isn't divided in syncretism. I don't worship Jesus or worship Yahweh on these days for these things, but on these other days, I worship something else. Now we all know we do that. We do that. So this is how sanctification fits into this whole process. Some of the earliest Pentecostals, you know, they understood the supernatural dimension of the baptism in the Spirit. They understood the baptism in the Spirit, but the earliest Pentecostals talked about the baptism in the Spirit and the baptism in fire. And the baptism in the Spirit was definitely the power of God. The Spirit's going to come upon you that you might bear witness to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But the early Pentecostals talk about the baptism of fire. And the baptism of fire, they were looking at this and they were recognizing, yes, there's this new spirit, supernatural empowerment dimension, but there's this sanctification dimension, this baptism in fire, purification, giving us an undivided heart. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. This is all what takes place. The Spirit is a new spirit. The Spirit is a spirit that gives us an undivided heart. And the Spirit is something that removes the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. The heart of stone is the hardness of our hearts where we resist God. We resist God oftentimes as easily as we're receptive to God. Well, the Lord's given us he's replacing the heart of stone with the heart of flesh. And then here's what an undivided heart, new spirit, heart of flesh produces. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. That's the full picture of following the Lord. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their own heads what they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. And like I've said, when I look at this, this is what I see. We learn by obedience, responding to the Lord, or we learn by consequences. Okay. And sometimes consequences are simply the work of the Lord to help us to see what he wants us to see, to help us to see who we really are in the Lord. Consequences aren't God can't wait to punish us because we do wrong. Consequences are God can't wait to make us into new creatures who are obedient and responsive to him. And if it's the work of the Spirit that accomplishes it, hallelujah. If it's a work of consequences, hallelujah. Consequences aren't to tell me I'm this worthless, horrible, terrible person. Consequences are what releases me from the divided heart, from the it causes me to see where my heart of stone is at work and not the heart of flesh, and that the heart of stone that makes me very strong in resisting the Lord, whereas the heart of the flesh makes me very open and pliable to him. Some of the greatest, greatest works of God's grace in my life is just consequences. Wow, man, I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me. And again, we look at this and see we have an old covenant concept. We have an old covenant concept of God, and the old covenant concept of God, we even misread God in the Old Testament, because everything he said in the Old Testament is just the gospel. The gospel is in the Old Testament. And so basically, what the Lord does in his grace is he sends us consequences when that's the work of the Spirit in our life. And I mean, like I say, you know, the great talk that I had, I've spoken about it here. I've spoken about it on Sunday, when my older daughter spoke the word of the Lord to me, and those were consequences. Those were difficult consequences to hear my older daughter, speaking for the other two. I've related this in this class and recently to hear her basically rebuke me And it was difficult, but it was so freeing. It was such a release. All I said was, "Wow, my daughter spoke the word of the Lord." And it actually was very encouraging because the Lord said to me, "Well, she's hearing some things that you've spoken out of your heart of stone, and she's letting you know those consequences. But she's also talking like a prophet. She's speaking the word of the Lord to you." So yeah, sure, you've had failures, but you've done some things that are good too. It's just we have to have a different perspective of God's discipline. Man, we are in a culture that hates discipline. And part of the reason we hate discipline is because we have not been disciplined righteously. We've just not been disciplined righteously by those over us. And that's unfortunate, but that doesn't remove the efficacy, the graciousness, and the blessing of God's discipline. Hebrews 12 says, if you're not disciplined, you're an illegitimate child. You're not a true son. So when you're disciplined, it's showing you God's love for you. As, again, I'll repeat what he said to the church in Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten, I correct and I discipline. So he says, I will bring down on their own heads what they've done, declares the sovereign Lord. And whatever that meant under the old covenant terms, it means something different under the new covenant terms. It really means something. I mean, what, you don't think there are like Judases in the church? Well, what, do all Judases go out and hang themselves? Well, Judas hung himself before the complete enactment of the new covenant. Judases can get forgiven under the new covenant. And see, again, there's this issue known in hermeneutics as continuity and discontinuity. There's a continuity between the old covenant and the new covenant, where things that are true in the old covenant are equally true in the new covenant. In fact, they're the foreshadowing of it. They're the type of it. But there's a discontinuity. All the cutting off by God under the old covenant, when we come to the new covenant, there's a discontinuity. God's not out there. The old covenant is called the remnant. The new covenant, the people of God in the old covenant are the remnant, the few. In the new covenant, we're called the many. The Lord wants a big family. The Lord wants to show that, and the Hebrews does it, spends the whole book doing it, showing the superiority of the new covenant to the old. This is good news, brethren. Being under the new covenant is unbelievably good news, great good news, incredible good news, because Jesus has said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. So anybody can come into the situation and, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. The unpardonable sin. Remember, Jesus and John, he says, when I'm here preaching the gospel and John's here, the forerunner, this is between, we're in this position between covenants, but it's not going to stay that way forever. In fact, wait a couple years and the new covenant's going to be established through my death, my resurrection, my ascension. Stick around for a little while. That's why the Lord will always say to me, I'm like, man, Lord, this is so bad. What's going on in my life, my family, my church? Lord, give it a few days. Stick around for a while. I'll take care of it. That's a new covenant impulse in me. That's a new covenant. That's what Jesus said. Well, guys, yeah, you're all going to betray me, but just don't worry about it. In a few days from now, I'm going to take care of it. That is new covenant reality. Pastor Oz, I've crossed the line. I can't come back from this. Stick around for a few days. Next, trust in Jesus. His new covenant is so much more powerful and efficacious. So I can say these crazy things and turn around and say, yeah, but God is good. God is on the throne. God is gracious. God is pardoning. God is forgiving. You got to get in Christ to receive that. You got to come out of the being a son of wrath and being a child of God. You got to do that. You have to come to Jesus. You have to come to Jesus. I'm not worried so much about that issue in this respect. I mean, the church has a very difficult time evangelizing Muslims. It's difficult. Now it's getting less difficult all the time, but they have a very difficult time. You go to Japan, and I mean, we've been here in Japan for 40 years and we've converted 10 Japanese to the Lord. Hallelujah. It's difficult. Hinduism, difficult. It's difficult converting people from these ethnic religions that are so, their identity is so entrenched. And in a world where nationalism is I'm an American first, not a Christian. Well, we see it everywhere. I'm a Muslim first. I'm Hindu first. I live in India first. I'm a Hindu who lives in India. The nationalism, it's difficult. But then we heard as we began fellowshipping with Muslim believers, they'd say, "Oh yeah, Jesus, there was a whole village in Libya, and Jesus came one night and just appeared to all the elders of the village, and they all converted to Jesus, and the whole city converted to Jesus." Well, who brought the gospel? Well, the Holy Spirit did. Jesus came down and appeared to that village. See, it's just God is doing incredible things in the earth. God is doing incredible things there. Now, I'm going to tell you that that village was probably converted to Christ. That village was probably converted to Christ because of the blood of the martyrs that had perished attempting to bring that. But the point is that God can do what God does. So he continues and he says, after he speaks of this issue of the Spirit's going to take care of things, there's going to be this multiplicity. You're going to be little sanctuaries in all the earth, just like the seven golden lampstands in the book of Revelation. And you're also going to be just dealing with idolatry. Then it says in verse 22, then the cherubim with the wheels beside. Now, this is that portable throne that Ezekiel sees at the start of the book of Ezekiel. Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. Now remember, this is Ezekiel is in Jerusalem, but I mean, Ezekiel's in Babylon, but he's being transported in the spirit to see what's going on in Jerusalem. So he's witnessing this is what's going on in Jerusalem at the very moment that he and the rest of the exiles are captives in Babylon, and he's kind of watching these events unfold. The cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me back to the exiles in Babylon in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I had seen went up from me. It went away from me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord has shown me. He sees this vision just before the Lord is going to depart from Jerusalem, and they're going to get the word that Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed he's destroyed the city. Now, I want to go on the way back to Revelation 1. I want to go to John 14. I've been teaching John 14 on Sundays. But again, we always add a little bit, another dimension that goes along with what the whole church is hearing for this class. So if you go back to John 14 and the bullet points that continue after the four that Louise typed, and there should be four more that I hand wrote. And one of the very last verses is John 14, 21 through 24. Now, to quote Pastor Bird, watch this. Okay, John 14, verse 21. Jesus says, now remember, this is going back when I put my new spirit in them and I give them an undivided heart and I remove the heart of stone and give them the heart of flesh. It says, then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And when they're walking in that obedience, that is the official sanctified perspective of what makes up the people of God. They will be my people. I will be their God. Now, he's with all of us all along, working to get us to that point. But what he's saying is the goal is maturity, and maturity is obedience. Maturity is bearing witness to Jesus. Maturity is they overcome the devil, according to Revelation 12, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. See, it's the blood, there's the justification, the word of their testimony, there's working out sanctification by bearing witness to Jesus, and then they love not their lives unto death. They're willing to be martyred for me. Remember, again, when we talk about martyrdom, martyrdom starts when you're being discipled. You learn to, if you have to make a choice between yourself and your own desires in the Lord, you choose the Lord. That's loving not your own lives, even unto death. Every time you choose Jesus instead of yourself, every time you choose Jesus instead of yourself, then what you're doing is you're growing in martyrdom. Martyrdom is bearing witness to Jesus. The idea of dying for Christ is just the ultimate manifestation of witness. Witness is that, well, okay, if I have to choose between, somebody's now facing me with a choice of my literal life, my literal human existence, and Jesus, I got to go with Jesus. But you started that when you started your discipleship, when you started saying no to your heart of stone, no to your divided heart, and started saying yes to Jesus. That's where martyrdom starts. Now, so this is what is going on, this discussion in John 14, and it starts with the 21st verse. Jesus says, the one who has my commandments and keeps them. And it's interesting, the Greek word for keeping, there's several different words for keeping. One of them is holding on to them. This word is to build a garrison around them. It's a garrison is you have, you know, you have city walls that protect your children, that protect your family, that protect your house, that protect your people. A garrison is this place of, it keeps those inside safe and protected. Jesus uses that word here. The one who has my commandments and values them so much and guards them and values them and prizes them and builds a wall around them in their own heart. They guard that word, and that word is more precious than their own lives. It says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, that one is the one who loves me. It's the one who loves me. Jesus is saying that based on Ezekiel 11. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws, because I've given them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. The heart of flesh implies intimate, loving relationship with the Lord. The Lord wants to bring his people into an intimate, loving relationship with him. He who has my commandments and guards them and keeps them, that's the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. The Greek word for manifest means I'm invisible, and I will become visible to that person. Manifestation is something that's in the invisible realm is made visible. So Jesus is saying, as he works this heart of flesh into us, the invisible becomes visible, and we start to see things the same way God sees things. We see him the way he is. We see ourselves the way we are. We see others the way they are. We see the world the way it is, and we begin to understand just what the Lord is doing. And this is chapter 14. The next chapter, he's going to say the same thing. I call you no longer servants. I call you friends. Because a servant does not know what his master is doing. I call you friends, because everything my Father is doing, I have declared to you. And that's just this, that's the product, the byproduct of this love relationship with Jesus. Now, Judas, not Iscariot, says to him, and he is just puzzled. See, because he understands that manifestation means what's invisible becomes visible. And he's looking and saying, well, we now believe that you're the Messiah. Nobody else does. So this manifestation is going to be, you're going to become visible to everybody. And so he can't understand. He's saying, Lord, what is it that's happened to us that you're about to manifest yourself to us, but not to the world? What's happening? How does that work? Because they're not understanding yet the implications of Jesus's messianic purposes. Jesus answers him and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our dwelling place with him. The one who does not love me and does not keep my words, and that word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. He's basically saying, you see me when you're in this love relationship with me that produces in you a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. What's the sign? Give me the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Heart of flesh that causes you to love the Lord. Undivided heart that causes you to cast down your idols and worship him alone. So this is all going on in the book of Revelation chapter 1, because the same author of the Gospel of John is the author of Revelation 1. So let's get back to Revelation 1 and finish Revelation 1 for today and bring us to the place of the mysteries. Now, so Jesus is standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, but he also holds the seven stars. Now, the seven stars, but I tell everybody to go back to the book of Revelation. Oh, wait, let's go back to the seven stars. If you look at this, the reference to stars in your handout, there's a there's Daniel 12, verse 3, Job 38, verse 7, Psalm 89, verse 6. I don't know why I told you that, but that's because I do those kinds of things in my head. All right. He has these seven stars in his hands. He's not only standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, but he's standing holding the seven stars. Now let's do a little more information that deals with the seven stars. Now, the seven stars are an actual reference to a cluster of seven stars known as the Pleiades. All right, and those are in the Old Testament, the Pleiades, this cluster of seven stars in the sky. It was a very visible thing to the heavens, the ancients. It's one of the things that most people can look up into the sky at night, particularly in the Mediterranean area, and they would see these seven stars. Pleiades is a Greek term. The Greeks called the seven stars the seven sisters. That was part of Greek mythology. It was a non-biblical reference. There were these seven sisters who were the daughters of Atlas and some other feminine figure in the Greek. But what the seven stars did, the seven stars were very visible in the horizon, and they helped seafarers. Pleiades comes from the Greek word for being a sailor, for being a seafarer. The seven stars, the Pleiades, they helped those who were sailors to navigate. You had to you don't have your GPS systems and all that. You have to look to the stars to you have to follow the stars to be true navigation. So it speaks of a navigation point. The seven stars were primarily visible in the spring and were visible in the winter, which that's death and resurrection right there. The seven stars. Winter is when everything dies. Spring is when everything comes back together. And you judged your sailing season based on the placement of the seven stars in heaven. So this is talking about direction. This is speaking about authoritative direction that leads us and guides us in the right direction in terms of the purposes of the Lord. The seven stars were also seen as they were in different constellations, and the seven stars are paired in the Old Testament. We'll look at those verses in a minute, but the seven stars were paired with Orion and the bear. All right. In the constellations, Orion is, interesting enough, he is the bowsman. He shoots the arrows, but he's also the swordsman. Depending on maybe which part of the world you're at and how those stars looked, and they were pictures. Remember, the ancient peoples are picturesque. They see pictures. Hebrew, it's word pictures. They saw pictures behind the words that helped them to understand the meaning of the words. So when you talk about how the ancient, not astrological, but astronomical community saw these stars, they were pictures that helped them to work out their mythologies. Now, there's a biblical mythology that's true, and there's other mythologies that aren't. But if you stop and think of it, okay, Orion slays the bear with an arrow, a bow and arrow. Orion slays the bear with a sword. Look at verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword proceeded. This is the seven stars are the Pleiades. They're in the constellation with Orion and the bear, and Jesus is Orion. Jesus is the swordsman. He's the one who slays the bear. And wait a second, the bear is the second of the four great empires in Daniel chapter 7. Nope. The Son of Man is going to have the final say. It's the Son of Man, by the way, who stands in the midst of the seven golden lampstand, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, someone like the Son of Man, and he's clothed in high priestly garment. This is reality behind the seven stars. The ancient peoples would understand the prophetic imagery. But again, who fulfills it? Not some Greek deity, not some Babylonian deity, not some Egyptian deity. These were all people groups that studied the stars. Jesus fulfills it. Jesus is a fulfillment of all of these things, the source of all these things. So he's got he's the swordsman. He's also, by the way, he also has the bow in the book of Revelation. And just if you've forgotten that, go with me to the first of the seven seals. The first of the seven seals that the Lamb opens when the inheritance is given to God's people, the inheritance that he's received as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as having the final voice in human history, he breaks open the seven seals, and it causes all kinds of cosmic disturbances, but it's imparting inheritance and authority to the church. Revelation 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened the first seal, one seal, and I heard one of the four living creatures. There's those cherubim that are transporting the portable throne of Yahweh in Ezekiel. I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. There's Orion. And we know the one on the white horse is Jesus. He's the white horse at this first seal. He's not the Antichrist. White is not a sign of the of darkness and evil and the powers opposed to God. White, in all of its references in the book of Revelation, refer to the things of God. He who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering to conquer. And before all these cosmic disruptions of manifestations of evil take place, because the church is gaining her inheritance, remember when Israel goes in to take the land in to take the land of Canaan, there's a lot of evil that manifests itself. But God, meanwhile, was dealing for 40 years in the wilderness, making disciples of his people to prepare them to take the land. In the same way, to take the kingdoms of the world, where the kingdom of the world is going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, Jesus comes forth with a bow. He's Orion again, and he's going to slay the bear. He's going to, and remember, the beast that we see in the book of Revelation is a composite of those four beasts that we saw in Daniel 7. And so he's part bear too. Now, the background. Let's go to the Old Testament. First verse that we have here is listed as Daniel 12, verse 3. I want to start with that reference. Daniel 12, verse 3 says, and remember, this is Daniel 12 follows Daniel 11. Daniel 11, Antiochus, the picture of the beast, rises up to compromise God's people, to break their power, to cause false worship to take place among God's people, to bring death and martyrdom and extinction to those who will not submit. But the people of God rise up in the power of God, and Daniel 12 is after the Antiochus, the abomination of desolation, the beast's iteration in Daniel, the time of that Daniel's showing, the time of the Maccabees, circa 165 BC, you know, almost 200 years before Jesus appears in Jordan. And then when all this takes place, when that beast is overthrown, 12:1 says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. And when Michael arises in the book of Revelation, it's when Jesus ascends to heaven and Satan and his angels are cast out once and for all from the heavenly places. There will be a time of tribulation, a time of distress such as not has happened from the beginning of nations until then. Again, great tribulation always implies the potential extinction of God's people. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. The initial image of death and resurrection is not talking about, at this point, a future death and resurrection. It's talking about the death and resurrection of Israel at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. It looked like Antiochus was going to destroy the people of God. They die, but they're raised from the dead. Now, it's a type of the ultimate death and resurrection that's going to take place at the end of time, and all of God's people will be raised. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life, others to shame and eternal contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. He holds seven stars in his right hand. The stars we're going to see when we look at the next couple references, that's the heavenly council. What Jesus is saying, what the vision of Jesus, the unveiling of Jesus in Revelation 1 is saying, is God's people, the churches, those who keep the word of God and bear witness to Jesus in the midst of tribulation and persecution are going to be raised into the heavenly council. That's what Paul meant when he said we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what John means when, after the messages to the seven churches are given, John gets caught up by the Spirit of God into heaven. It's being members of the heavenly council. Now, Job 38, verse 7. I'm going to look at this in the ESV at this point because I want to get... ESV is a very literal translation, but it's consistent in that it makes an attempt to translate the Hebrew word, the same Hebrew word, by one English word. NIV doesn't do that. NIV is a dynamic equivalency. ESV is a literal translation. Dynamic equivalency says I can translate the same Hebrew word 5, 6, or 7 different English ways to get you the gist of the meaning in the context of the passage. There are people who knock the NIV for that. It's got a different purpose. You don't say I'm reading the ESV because it's literal and I'm not reading the NIV. You hear all kinds of knocks on the NIV. I'm sorry, not buying it. You read them both. You just understand the ESV is a literal translation. I started reading the ESV when I found out that it translated chesed in the Psalms by steadfast love every time it occurred. And when we were going through that during COVID, when we were going through the Psalms, I wanted people to know every place where chesed is, because his steadfast love is his covenant faithfulness to us. And that was powerful. But NIV I looked at NIV and ESV in Job 38, verse 7. I looked at it both ways, and we're going to stick with the ESV here. So, all right, Job 38, 7, the Lord is answering Job. Finally God speaks at the end of the book of Job, and that's the whole point of the book of Job. Okay, come on, guys. I run the universe. Because I run the universe, trust in me. No matter what happens in your life, that's how you're going to get through this whole thing. I run the universe. Father knows best. And this is where he starts asking Job, and he's speaking to Job because Job can handle this, but Job's friends are all there, and Job's friends are probably shaking in their boots because they're hearing God say this to Job, and it's like the Lord saying, I can say this to Job because he can handle it. You guys, I'm not going to say it to you because you can't handle it, but you better learn to handle this. And so this is where Job 38 is, when the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, where the heck were you when I did this and I did that and I did this? And this is where Job says, oh gosh, I've heard of you in the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes have seen you. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. See, when you see the Lord as he really is, that's what we're going to see in the next verse. John says in 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if dead. There's a real encounter. That's an apostolic encounter with Jesus. You see the real Jesus and you're like, man, I am in big trouble. And that's okay, because he falls at his feet as dead, but then Jesus goes right up to him, puts his hand on his shoulder and say, come on. Just like when Daniel falls at his feet, Jesus appearing as the angel of the Lord in Daniel chapter 10, he just says, come on, Daniel, get up. I'm glad you see me for who I am. I'm glad you see me for who I am. And I'm glad you see yourself for who you are. I remember your frame. I know that you're dust. Come on, stand up now. So This is what's going on in Job 38. Just repeats itself in Revelation 1, and it repeats itself in Daniel chapter 10. Where were you? And then he says, where were you in 38:7 when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? The B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God in the Old Testament, are supernatural beings, angelic beings that make up the heavenly council, and they were called the sons of God. When Satan's walking up, and Satan was one of them, Satan's up there at the early part of Job, and he says Satan was up there with all the sons of God. In other words, he was part of that. He was B'nai HaElohim. He was one of the sons of God. He was meant to establish Yahweh's order in the earth, but he knows better than Yahweh. He goes rogue. That's why the satanic principle, not the devilish, demonic, whatever, the satanic principle is when people think they know better than God. And unfortunately, I've seen that too many times in my pastoring days, people who just think they're smarter than God. Now, they wouldn't admit to that. They wouldn't say that's what's going through their head. But when people are, when God's dealing with people's idolatry, and they come up with all kinds of all kind of spin on their story and use scriptures to justify that spin. I mean, again, the devil used scripture to justify his spin when he took Jesus up to the top of the temple and wanted Jesus to jump off and kill himself. The devil uses spin. He's the spin master. They know better than God. But where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the B'nai HaElohim shouted for joy? Now, when we are called, when Jesus is called the Son of God, he's the head of the heavenly council. And that's what just happens after he dies and is raised from the dead and ascends to heaven, and he goes up and cleans house, and the rogue sons of God get cleaned out of the house. It's because here come the real Son of God. The Son of God is here. The Son of God, not a Son of God. And then when we are called sons of God, in the New Testament, we are replacing the third of the angels that were removed from the heavenly council and were put up there in the B'nai HaElohim's places, the rogue B'nai HaElohim, because they were there to rule over Israel and rule the nations so that God's purposes could be fulfilled in the earth. When the church ascends to heaven, we are now placed in the position where we are to rule the heavens, from the heavens, by our prayer, by our intercession, by our keeping the word of God, by our testimony to Jesus, to prepare the way of the kingdom of God to become all the kingdom of the earth, the kingdoms of the earth. The kingdom of the earth becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Well, the parallel here, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, Hebrew poetry is parallels. What's stated in the first half of the verse is restated in the second half of the verse with different words. The morning stars are the sons of God, and those were the B'nai HaElohim in the Old Testament. They're us in the New Testament. The seven stars have to do with the angels of the seven churches are those apostolic and prophetic leaders in the body of Christ who are placed over the churches instead of the B'nai HaElohim. Just as the gods of the nations were there to keep those nations aligned with God's purposes in human history, both the godly and the ungodly nations. Michael, we've already seen him mentioned here in Daniel 12, and he's there in Revelation 12 as well. Michael is the B'nai HaElohim, the representative in the heavenly council who is over the nation of Israel. Now, if we're called sons of God, who's over the nations of the earth right now? The prophetic voice that's in the church. The prophetic voice in the church, in nations, are called to do with the nations what the gods of the nations were called to do in the old covenant times. They were called to keep those nations in line with God's purposes. Now, they stopped doing that, and that's why they get cast out of heaven. What happens when the church becomes a voice of false prophecy instead of a voice of true prophecy? Okay. Now, last reference is in Psalm 89, and that's the psalm where God promises David. We looked at it last week. It's got images of Jesus from Revelation 1, verse 5, that he's the faithful, the firstborn, the ruler of the kings of the earth. That all came from Psalm 89. The references you see there to those three statements, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, the sixth reference down on Jesus revealed in Revelation 1 is faithful, firstborn, and ruler. Where is it from? Psalm 89, 27 and 37, as well as Isaiah 55, verse 4. Well, let's revisit Psalm 89 here. Psalm 89, sticking in the ESV, 89:1, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Why I like the ESV, it always translates chesed as steadfast love. You can go in other translations, and the same translation translates chesed 5 or 6 different ways. I want to know when it's chesed, because the steadfast love and the faithfulness of the Lord are when Yahweh reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34, where Moses says, I want to see your glory. And then the Lord lists all these attributes, the attributes of Yahweh. And he's the one who demonstrates steadfast love. He's the one who demonstrates faithfulness. These are the core attributes of what makes Yahweh, Yahweh. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. This is the Lord speaking of his desire and his will to fulfill the promises to David. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. The reason we can expect that every promise that we've received individually, and the more important ones are corporately. See, we all have individual prophecies, but you understand it's the prophecies to the church that you're part of are more important than your individual prophecies. It's great if all these great individual prophecies can come forth in my life and I'm a member of the church in Sardis, I'm a member of church in Laodicea, and they're both going down unless they repent. What good does all those prophecies, those individual prophecies, the church, and this is American Christianity. When I tell pastors, I am not into American Christianity. I'm into biblical Christianity. And the ones that say, "Amen, brother, we're with you." I understand. Apostolic and prophetic thought is going on because American Christianity is all about the individual. It's my ministry. It's what I am going to do. It's what I am going to accomplish. As if, and somebody can be actually declaring everything they're saying about the Lord was going to do this for me and do that for me and do this for me. Every one of those things are true. The Lord has spoken them, but they're blinded to the fact that so what? So what? God is going to accomplish his eschatological purposes in human history through the kingdom by the church. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. I will build my church and the gates of hell are sure as heck going to prevail against you, Oz. You, your life, your ministry, your family, because God, it's not, as Apostle Holliday says, it's not an I thing. It's not a me thing. It's not a my thing. It's a we thing. It's a we thing. You have said, "I made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." And you know what that meant to David? God's purposes for Israel will prevail. It wasn't, my name will be, I'll be the greatest Hebrew king that ever lived. That wasn't that. You read the Psalms, and that is not where David's head is at. So we continue. Let's see, I've got how many more verses, a couple more verses here to read. It's verse 6. "Let the heavens praise your wonders, Yahweh, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones." Now, the holy ones are the saints of the Most High. But the holy ones also were the watchers, the angelic beings who were part and parcel of the heavenly council. See, all these terms that are applied to the church in the New Testament, the sons of God, the saints of the Most High, those were applied in the Old Covenant to the angelic beings. We are now a heavenly people through Christ. There's another thing that Jesus has accomplished for us. He's brought us all to heaven, and we're part of the heavenly council. So it's you're going to do this great thing for David, this great thing for Israel. By virtue of that, the great things for the church, when we apply that in a new covenant context, and the heavens are praising your wonders, your faithfulness in the assembly of the angelic beings, the living creatures, and the 24 elders that are around the throne of the Lord are busy praising him as he's fulfilling his purposes in the church through Jesus. But then it says, "For who in the skies can be compared with Yahweh? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord?" The heavenly beings are the B'nai HaElohim, the stars. Okay, now back. Let's see. Can I actually get back to Revelation? I've been quoting Revelation 1:17. So let's go back to 1:16. He stands in the midst of the seven lampstands. It's his churches are going to be the primary source of the tree of life and the light of God in human history. And he holds seven stars in his right hand. It's going to be the angels of those churches, the leaders who have been transported to heaven. And when I say the leaders transported to heaven, our job is to bring everybody else to heaven too. It's not just leaders who are going to be part of the heavenly council. The body of Christ is to be part of the heavenly council. He has the seven stars in his right hand. Oh, by the way, I did not quote Amos 5, verse 8. That's under your stars. Job 9, verse 9, and Job 38, 31, and 32, because it talks about the Pleiades. It talks about Orion. It talks about the bear. And again, that's the reality of the heavenly council being represented, major images, saints, sons of God, stars in the heavens. It's because Jesus is Orion shooting down the bear, and Jesus is the swordsman who stops the bear from rampaging. Pleiades, Orion, the bear, all those verses, see them. We don't have time to look at them. We're running out of time. He has a double-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. He's Orion, the swordsman, and his face shone like the sun in its strength. And the face shining like the sun in its strength is that's the glory of God reflected on Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. And yes, there was a verse I forgot to quote to you. It's listed there. You don't have to turn to it. It's a verse you should be aware of. It's his face shining like the sun, Malachi 4, verse 2. It says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven." This is Malachi 4, verse 1. You can mark it down. It's there on your sheet. Just listen to it. "When all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts." What is that day? Well, of course, it's the day of the Lord. And we've already talked about John being in Patmos, in the Spirit, in the day of the Lord. And this is where Jesus, when Jesus appears apostolically, he's in the day of the Lord, and he's bringing us into the day of the Lord. So we're not only going into heaven, we're going in the day of the Lord. "The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name," in the midst of this fire, "you who fear my name, the sun," S-U-N, "of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." Jesus's face, shining like the sun in its strength, is that face that makes the righteous who overcome the beast in whatever their particular time of history is, in Israel, in the church. He makes their faces to shine like suns and makes them like the stars of the heaven. Verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." That's where everything good starts, when we come to the end of ourselves and we see the Lord for who he is. "He put his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not fear. I am the first and the last. I am the one who lives. I became dead, but I was made alive.'" This is death and resurrection, first and last. "And behold, I am the one who is alive forever and ever. Amen." And whoops, we got to go back to the Old Testament. When he refers to being the first and the last and the living one, just a couple verses. Okay. Isaiah, oh, we've got 2 minutes here. All right, let's do this. Isaiah, quickly. Three references in Isaiah. Isaiah 41:4, 44:6, 48:12. All three of those references are second Isaiah, which runs from 40 to 55, which is a single prophecy which declares that in going into exile and being brought back to exile, going into exile by the servant of the Lord Nebuchadnezzar, an evil king, and coming out by an evil king, Cyrus, the Lord is showing, yeah, I control human history. They can be evil kings, doesn't matter to me. I run the show. The Lord says morality is what is in my mind, and I use people for whatever purposes I will. Whoever is the president, I don't care if he's from the evil Democrats or the evil Republicans. It doesn't matter. God installs people and uses them to accomplish his kingdom purposes because he's running the universe, not the Democratic Party, not Donald Trump. They're not running the universe. They're not the most powerful force in the world. The Lord is the human force. Always remember that. That's the reason. That's the whole purpose of Cyrus in Isaiah 40 through 55. It's simply the Lord says, I run the universe. You thought when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took you all to Babylon, he ran the universe. He doesn't. I took you to Babylon. And then when Cyrus came in and sent you back to the land, he runs the universe. No, he doesn't. I run the universe. And it's in this context that the Lord attributes to himself the same term that Isaiah speaks on and attributes to the Lord and Jesus claims for his own. Quickly, 41:4 says, Who has performed and done this? In other words, who runs the universe, calling the generations from their beginnings? I, Yahweh, the first and with the last. I am He. I'm the first and I'm the last. I am He. That's Jesus. Now, Jesus is attributing that to himself. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 6 says, and this is when the Lord summons Cyrus and summons Jacob and summons Israel. He's going to summon Cyrus in the next chapter 45, but he summons Jacob in 44:1. They all come before the throne of the Lord in the heavenly council, and he tells them what's going to work out with history. And he says in 44 verse 6, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and the Redeemer of Israel, Yahweh of armies, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. I'm running the universe. And finally, 48:12. 48:12 says, and we'll close with this. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I've called. I am He. I am the first. I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call them, they stand forth together. So when Jesus attributes to himself the title of first and the last, first and the last, that's the Hebrew form. The Greek form is Alpha and Omega. The Greek form, or the adaptation of first and last, is the beginning and the end. And he's called all those. He's the first letter of the alphabet, the last letter of the alphabet in the Greek. He's the beginning. He's the source of all things, and he's the goal toward which all things go. And he is the first who was there before any creation was there, and he will be the last before he deconstructs this old creation and makes it into the new creation. He also says he's the one who's alive. And if you look at the living one in your references, it's Daniel 12:7, Deuteronomy 32:40. It's brought up in Revelation 10, verse 6. And I guess that's where we'll start next week. But when he says all of this, again, he ends. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. He is saying in the book of Revelation, I am the first and the last. I am the living God. I am Orion. I am the Son of Man. I am the high priest. I'm the angel of the Lord from Daniel chapter 10. And I'm all these other things that we see Jesus revealed in Revelation 1. And he is now, before the remainder of the book goes, he is commissioning the angels of the seven churches, seven lampstands, seven stars, the angels over those churches. He is commissioning them apostolically now to take the authority of the heavenly council in human history and direct human history toward the fulfillment of God's kingdom purposes in human history. Wow. Did you understand that's what the book of Revelation is about? Nope. It's not about us getting raptured and taken out of here. If we're raptured and taken out of here, who the heck is going to run the universe for the Lord as his image bearers and his representatives, as he declared in the garden in Genesis 1, which the devil disputed and said, nope, you need me to run the universe for you because I'm an angelic being. These human beings are never going to work. And Jesus proved it wrong. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus's mighty and precious name, Lord. We ask you, Holy Father, we ask you for your goodness and your grace, Lord. We need to wake up one day and understand who we are in Christ. Yep, we're all those things that are spoken of in all those lists, who I am in Christ. But there better be something there to say the apostolic representatives in the heavenly council who have been commissioned by the Lord to determine how human history is going forth. Wake us up, Lord God. Wake us up to the authority that we have in Jesus. And by the way, wake us up. I'm part of that prayer too, Lord. I've been spending all my life, all these years, getting awakened to who I really am in Christ. Show us, Lord. Teach us, Lord. Cause us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. We will continue next week. Amen.